We're in the middle of a sermon series on the Gospel of Mark, so if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. And I would like to, if you don't have your Bibles, I got the passage on the screen up here. I'd like for you, as everybody, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. It's a fairly long passage, and so halfway through you may say, this just doesn't apply to me, but it does. And so I want to encourage you to stick with it here. It says, now when the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with their hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And you got to remember, Mark's writing to the Christians in Rome, and they don't have a very good understanding of Jewish customs, of their ceremonial cleansing laws. And so Mark explains it to them in parenthesis, beginning in verse 3. He says, listen, the Pharisees and all the Jews, they don't eat unless they wash their hands properly. They're holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are so many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups, pots, copper vessels, and dining couches. And then he gets back to the subject. He says, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they asked Jesus, they said, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And Jesus said to them, he said, well, did Isaiah say of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he goes on to tell them, he said, listen, you guys leave the commandments of God and you hold on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your... And then he gives them an example. He says, listen, Moses said, it says in the Bible, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, listen, whatever you have gained from me or whatever you would typically get from me is Corban. In other words, Corban was something you devoted to the Lord. Therefore, they couldn't use it to take care of their parents, all right? But you say, whatever you've gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit this person to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your traditions you have handed down. And you do all kinds of things like this, and many such things you do. This is just one example, Jesus says. And then he called all the people to him again, and he said, the larger crowds, he said, hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house, left the crowds, he enters the house, and speaking to his disciples, they ask him about the parable, and he said to them, then, are you without understanding as well? He says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but into his stomach, and then is expelled? Kids, he's using potty humor here. Thus, and Mark says, so then Mark adds again, thus Jesus declared all foods unclean. I'm not going to explain that today. We're going to talk about it. And then Jesus says, listen, whatever comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they are what defiles a person. May God richly bless the reading of His word. Please be seated. Lord, just a moment ago we sang a song and we cried out singing, Lord, we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God I love, that we love. And then we said, Lord, here's our heart. Take and seal it. And seal it for the courts above. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see what this passage has to say for us today, and that we would be encouraged in your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, for the last few months, we've been working through the Gospel of Mark. The last couple of weeks in this series, we saw Jesus do some pretty incredible miracles. I mean, he fed 5,000 people. We saw him walk on the water on the Sea of Galilee. And then at the end of chapter 6, there's this revival going on. There's this extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. People are following Jesus wherever he goes. They're hanging on to his every word. They're bringing their sick in hopes that he might touch them, they would be healed. And the passage, the text even tells us that even those who touched Jesus' garment were healed. And all of this was taking place up in northern Galilee, up in the sticks. But Jesus has gained the attention of the religious leaders who live down in Jerusalem. And they've now shown up in full force to investigate. So this is equivalent to the feds showing up. This is equivalent to the federal government showing up into a small town taking over. And they have come investigating. They come with a spirit of suspicion, opposition, and distrust regarding Jesus. And because of this, the religious leaders are usually seen and portrayed in a very negative light. And believe me, they deserve every bit of negative press they get. But I want you just to take a minute and I want you to put yourself in their shoes in hopes that you might just be a little bit more sympathetic with them. Because for the longest time now, the Jewish people had been living in occupied territory. They've been living and being ruled and governed by other nations. The nation of Israel itself was a fractured people. It was a fractured nation. I mean, there were all kinds of foreign influences bearing down on the Jewish people, bearing down on their way of life, bearing down on their traditions and their customs. And it was an incredibly difficult and complex situation for the Jewish people. It was especially difficult and complex for those who were in leadership, those in authority. So about 300 years before Jesus was born, about 300 BC, a group was formed called the Pharisees, all right? Now, this group was formed for the purpose of maintaining cultural identity, maintaining the Mosaic law and temple worship. It was formed with the idea that they would fight back against the unhealthy influences of the foreign and pagan religious practices. Now, these people, the Pharisees and the nation of Israel, they had the Bible. They had the first five books of it. They had the Torah. They had the written, and it was referred to as the written tradition. All right, and they used the Bible to guide themselves. That was their guide. That written tradition, the Bible, the Torah, it continues to be authoritative even today for us. All right. But here's where I think most of you can sympathize with them, just at least a little bit. The fact is, there are times when the Bible's just not all that clear. Laws are given in the Bible, but the implications and the applications of how the laws are to be carried out are often not clearly defined. They're just not. Take, for example, the fourth commandment, to honor Sabbath, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, and on the seventh day you shall rest. But beyond that, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about what you should or shouldn't do on the Sabbath. It has some guidelines, but not a lot. It really doesn't. The Bible just doesn't offer a great deal of instruction. So the question for many people was, well, what exactly does it look like for us to honor the Sabbath? What are the things that we should either do or shouldn't do if we're going to honor the Sabbath? And in order to answer those questions, in order to offer some sort of guidelines, the religious leaders, they got together and they offered commentary on what you should or shouldn't do and what it would look like. They began to elaborate on the scriptures. In addition to the Sabbath, elaborating on the Sabbath, they developed all kinds of recommendations and guidelines for how a person should honor the Lord, for how a person should obey the laws of God, and how a person could remain spiritually clean. They offered all kinds of recommendation guidelines for what people should or shouldn't do, what they should or shouldn't eat, or who they should or shouldn't associate with. And rather than being in written form like the canons of Scripture, these commentaries, these recommendations, these guidelines and rules, they were passed down orally. And so they were known as the oral tradition, all right? So you had the written tradition, the Bible itself, the Torah, all right? The Word of God, which is still authoritative today, but then they had the oral tradition as well. And the way they looked at it, the oral tradition sort of acted like a fence around the written tradition. It was a buffer zone. It was designed to protect and to guide the more important things inside. Now, on the surface, let's be honest, it's not a bad idea. I mean, I believe, at least at the very beginning, it was probably well-intended. But somehow, over time, this oral tradition, these laws that were written by men, became overly detailed, exceedingly litigious, and they sort of took on a life of their own. And for groups like the Pharisees, who were trying to protect and build some fences around Israel and the people of Israel and the people of God, the oral tradition for them became just as authoritative as the written tradition. It became just as authoritative as the Bible itself. In fact, there came a time when they, later on, when the oral tradition was actually put into writing. I think it was referred to, some people, part of it is the Mishnah. And then there were commentaries written about the Mishnah, all right? So you had thousands and thousands of pages of all kinds of rules and recommendations and stipulations and ways in which you for things you should and shouldn't do. And that's what we find ourselves running into in our passage today, all right? In our passage today, it's lunchtime. And Jesus' disciples, they're eating, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, they notice that they've not washed their hands. And this has absolutely nothing to do with hygiene, but rather they're upset that Jesus' disciples are not observing the ceremonial clean laws from the oral tradition that was written by the forefathers, all right? Now, when we read stories like this in the Bible, I don't know, for some of you, maybe your eyes roll back up in your head. It's a bit confusing. It seems unnecessary, kind of silly. But I want to try to explain how these clean laws came about, or at least this one here. Let me begin by saying this. Some of the clean laws actually do find themselves in Scripture. All right? They are found in the Bible. They're found in places like Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And it's important for us to understand that these clean laws of the Old Testament, they were designed to teach us something. The clean laws of the Old Testament were, they used dirt and disease and decay to symbolize sin. Okay, this was a metaphor. It was a teaching tool. And this was commanded by God, all right? Now, the reason the Lord did this was because what dirt and disease and decay does to the body is so similar to what sin does to the soul. The reason the Lord did this was because sin defiles and isolates and alienates us spiritually in the same way that dirt, disease, and decay do for us physically. Imagine that you're walking down the street and you come across a homeless person. Now, as often the case with a homeless person, there are hygiene issues. And even if you're, don't get mad at me, but even if you're somebody who is incredibly sympathetic to people in that condition, there will still often be a reluctance towards touching them. The reason is because when sweat and dirt builds up over time, it creates an odor, a foul odor, a sour odor, an odor which we're all familiar with. And then even with a homeless person, sometimes that smell comes from urine or feces or vomit. And again, even if you are an incredibly sympathetic person towards people in this condition, there's still often a reluctance to get too close. And the reason is because they are unclean. And you know what? This is a universal reality. The fact is, there's not a culture in the world where if you want to get close to people, if you want to be in a relationship, you got to wash up. Nobody goes to a party. Nobody goes to an event. Nobody goes without washing up. I don't care what culture you live in. This is a universal principle. And the same principle applies when it comes to sin. You see, just as dirt and disease and decay eats away, it discolors, it stains, and it disfigures, and it destroys the body. In the same way, a sin makes the soul fall apart. Sin creates a barrier in relationships. Just as dirt and disease and decay creates a barrier in relationships, so does sin. Sin does the same thing. It does it between one person and another, but it certainly does it between a person and God. So what God is saying, listen, sin defiles you. It alienates you. It stains you. It makes you unclean. In the Old Testament, dirt and disease and decay acted as a metaphor for sin. So in the Old Testament, if you had been in contact with dirt, disease, or decay, you couldn't go into the temple. You couldn't go to the temple. If you had yourself, or if you've been in contact with somebody who had skin disease, open sore, lesions, bleeding, or even diarrhea or something like that, you couldn't go to the temple. At least for a period of time until it was cleared up. And this was especially true of those who served in the priesthood. And it would be fair to say that the priesthood had the same kind of relationship to these things that a doctor or a surgeon would have when he's going into surgery. You have to clean up, you have to wash. In fact, in Exodus chapter 3, which is part of the oral tradition, which is part of the Bible, it said, and there were directions for the priesthood when they served in the temple. And it said, the priests shall wash their hands and their feet. It's in Exodus 30, verse 19, 20. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so they may not die. I mean, so God took these clean laws seriously. So those who served in the priesthood were required to wash their hands and feet to make themselves ceremonially clean before they could enter into the presence of God, before they could carry out their priestly duties. I mean, that's something that the Torah, the Bible, the Scriptures, the written tradition, that's something the Lord Himself required of those who were serving in the priesthood. But somewhere along the line, the teachers of the law, they expanded on this rule, they expanded on this command of Scripture, and they said to themselves, you know, well, if the priests have to do it, wouldn't it be safe for everybody to do it? If the priests have to wash their hands before going into the temple to pray, well, then perhaps it'd be a good idea for everybody to wash before they pray, regardless of where they are. And so over time, they developed all kinds of rules and standards for washing. And one of them was that because meals were often involved with prayer, you would wash before you ate. And then if it was a fancy meal and the meal was being served in different courses, you would actually wash before every course. Again, none of these rules are found in the Bible. They were in the written tradition. I'm sorry, they were not in the written tradition. They were in the oral tradition. But here in the passage, Jesus' disciples, they're eating, but they've not washed their hands. They've not observed the clean laws that were passed down in the oral tradition. And this is what the Pharisees and the scribes take notice of, and they confront Jesus about. Look in verse 5. They say, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, the oral tradition, but rather they eat with defiled hands? Now, here's something that's interesting. We often think of Jesus as this sort of milquetoast Jesus who's always kind and sweet and nice and meek and mild-mannered, never soft-spoken, never says a harsh word to anybody. But he gets it. He jumps in, and there's a heated debate here. Look at verse 6. He said, listen, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. You honor the Lord with your lips, but your hearts are far from him. In verse 9, he says, you reject the commandments of God, and you replace them with your own traditions. I mean, these are fighting words. He's not piddling around here. He's not being nice. He's angry, and he's picking a fight. But when you and I look at what they're arguing about, it feels irrelevant. You might be thinking, who cares about these ceremonial laws, these dietary or clean laws from 2,000 years ago? Who cares about them? You may also be thinking what my wife Lori's thinking about right now. I promise you, my wife in her head right now is saying, Dave, I did not come to church this morning for a history lesson. I promise you that. She's saying, just tell these people what this has got to do with them. You know, people are coming to church because they want to help getting through the week. All right? They don't want a history lesson. Hallelujah. See, Lori, everybody agrees with you. But I got to explain these sometimes so you can understand how it applies. So let's talk about how it applies. Here's what I want you to hear today. Number one, Jesus never picked a fight that didn't need to be picked. Number two, I want you to know that Jesus never debated something that wasn't important or didn't have universal or profound principles for all of us. All right? I also want you to see that this passage really does apply to us. Maybe in different ways, but it does apply to us. And I recognize there's lots of things in this passage that I'm not even going to address, important things that I could take 3 or 4 sermons to do, and we could stay here till 5 in the evening, but I don't think you want to do that. All right? So I want to look at just a few things. I want you to see how this does apply. The reason it applies is because this passage is about spiritual cleanliness. The reason this applies is because we all have a deep-seated sense of our own spiritual uncleanliness. We all have a need to be clean. Think about this. We've all heard of people who become overly consumed with hand washing. It's often referred to as obsessive compulsive disorder. Well, what obsessive compulsive disorder really is, it's an aggravation of a condition. It's an exaggeration of something that is actually universal to everyone. Because the fact is, we all have a need to be clean. And what is true of us physically is also true of us spiritually. Everybody, regardless of who you are, in one form or another, is in the business of self-cleaning. Everybody, regardless of who you are, is looking for ways to make themselves spiritually clean. Now, for the Pharisees, they thought that what they needed to be clean was to avoid certain foods, certain places, certain people, and certain behaviors. And when they didn't, or when they couldn't avoid those things, well, then they needed to wash. They needed to enter into this process of ceremonial cleansing. Sort of like what the priest did at the temple. You see, that's what they thought would make them clean again. And Jesus said in verse 13, "And many such things you guys do. You got all kinds of ways you try to make yourselves clean." You know, earlier I said that when they took the oral tradition and they put it into writing, and they ended up with thousands and thousands of pages, 25% of those are about clean laws. 25% of that is about clean laws, about how to stay spiritually clean. Deals with issues of purity. And again, when we read passages like this, like the one we read today, it's easy to sort of laugh at the Pharisees for their silly washing rituals, because it does. It seems ridiculous to us. But here's what we got to remember, and perhaps maybe even be a little bit sympathetic. This was their way of washing. This is what they had come up with. This was their solution to the problem of sin. Truth be told, and this is true throughout history, it is true even today, it is true whether you are a religious or even if you're not a religious person. There is something inside every one of us that knows something's not right. There's something inside every single one of you in this room that feels the effects of what the Bible calls sin. There's something inside every one of us that knows that something's wrong, that we are unclean. And while I doubt that anybody in this room feels compelled to participate in the oral traditions of the Jewish Mishnah, I don't think anybody in here feels compelled to participate in the ceremonial washings that were previously assigned to the temple priests. The fact is, we're all in the business of self-cleaning. Whether we all realize it or not, every single one of us has a set of standards, a set of rules by which we try to live. We're all looking to something or some sort of system or something outside ourselves as a solution to make us clean. Now, sometimes the rules and the standards, sometimes they do. Sometimes they come from the Bible. But often they come from other places, like maybe our parents, teachers, from school, from a political party, through the surrounding culture, or maybe it's something you just kind of come up with yourself. And here's the other thing, like the oral traditions, these things are never put into writing. They're not put in writing. Now, if we follow, if we obey, if we adhere to the rules that we set up, we feel pretty good about ourselves. We're, at least in our own minds, we are good. We're an acceptable person. But here's the problem. Regardless of what the rules are, regardless of where the rules come from, none of us live up to them. Even if we make our own rules, we fail. We're all guilty. And the proof of that is, again, and this is true whether you're religious or not, is that we all have a guilty conscience. We all have the need to defend ourselves, to justify, to advocate, or to intercede on our own behalf. As I said a moment ago, we may not be interested in doing the ceremonial washings from the ancient Near East, but we all have a system to deal with our own guilt. And this is true whether you're a Christian or not. You may be a Christian, you may be trusting in Jesus, but functionally you live in other ways. For some of you, it's a matter of compensation. I mean, you're always trying to make sure that the scales of justice tip in your favor. You know you got garbage, but you're trying to do enough good things to outweigh that. All right? Now, some of you, and maybe that's not the issue, but some of you are just flat out, you're control freaks. I mean, you're obsessed with things being a certain way. You're always trying to make things right, whether it be with your grades or your children or your home or your career or whatever it is. You're trying to make things right. And once again, whether you realize it or not, you're doing all you can do to remain clean by being in control. And my guess is you're exhausted. Now, some of you maybe are on the other end of the scale. You know you're not in control. And you're full of bitterness. Your mind is always trying to minimize your guilt. You're always making excuses. You're always trying to explain why your life has gone the way it has or why you've made the kind of choices you've made in life. You're always looking to blame someone on the outside in order to minimize your guilt. Whether you realize it or not, you're washing. As I said a moment ago, I know most of you in here are Christians. You've made a profession of faith in Christ. You're saying, I'm trusting Christ and His atonement for my forgiveness. But functionally, we operate differently. And these different forms of self-cleansing, to one degree or another, are fairly common to all of us. Functionally, you live as though your forgiveness comes from something else other than Jesus. Now, I've saved the most common one for last here. And it is what I call, it's the one that I find myself, unfortunately, going to. I call it self-loathing. Here's how it works. It's where you live as if spiritual, it's where you live as if spiritual cleansing or forgiveness is granted through sorrow or through remorse or regret. Or a promise to do better. That's where you think your forgiveness comes from. At least you functionally live that way. And here's how it works. You're going on about life. You're doing your thing. But then you find yourself, you sin. I mean, you blow it. I mean, maybe you really blow it. You do something that you know that you shouldn't have done. And when that happens, you take it upon yourself to impose the punishment. And so you tell yourself how terrible you are, You beat yourself up emotionally. You feel guilty. You feel bad for a period of time. And the severity of the offense is what determines the severity of the punishment. The severity of the offense is what determines how long your feelings of self-loathing must go on. And I don't know anybody. I mean, I've never met anybody who's established a hard and fast rules for how long this must go on. Remember, it's like the oral tradition. It's not put into writing. But usually we just sort of know when it's okay to let ourselves off the hook and forgive ourselves once again. Once enough time and when we can feel better. Once enough time passes, well, we can just sort of sweep things under the rug. We can feel better. We can move on. We can allow ourselves to return to the Lord boldly with prayer, and we can thank Him for His mercy. Now, you may have never thought about it this way, but what this is, it is a system of cleansing. It's an alternative system of cleansing. It is a cleansing ritual that doesn't involve Jesus, or does in a sort of way. It may be informal. It's not put into written form, but it is a system of cleansing. And like with the ceremonial cleansing laws of the Old Testament, like with all the other things we do, the feelings of forgiveness never last. They don't. And then it has to be repeated over and over and over again. And then there are times when the severity of the offense is so great that the weight of the guilt and the shame just doesn't go away, no matter how much you beat yourself up. And so it ends up getting buried. And then it just sort of sits there and festers. You know what, earlier I said Jesus never picked a fight that didn't need to be picked. He never debated something that wasn't important or didn't have universal, profound principles. In verse 14, Jesus calls, he turns from the religious leaders and he calls all the people to himself. Look what he says to them. He says, "Hear me, all of you. You need to understand," he said, "there is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But rather, the things that come out of a person are what defiles him." And then what Jesus said to the crowd, he says to us today. What he said to the crowd, you know what he said to the crowd? He said, "Listen, you're the problem. You're the problem. Not your brother, not your aunt, not your spouse, not your parents, not your teacher. You're the problem. Stop looking, stop pointing, stop blaming, stop making excuses." Now, he's not saying, listen, those factors don't play in. But what he's saying is, you're still the problem. And then once he's in the house with the disciples, he repeats himself. Verse 20 says, what comes out of a person that is what defiles him. And then once he's inside, he says, there's a whole lot of rotten stuff in you guys. And he goes through this long laundry list. It's like, listen to Hart Hogan's Confession Insurance Time, if you know what I'm talking about. You guys are so filled with garbage and filth and corruption. And that's, if you're visiting with us, that's true of me. That is true of Rob. It's true of Mike. And he got to lead the confession service today. It's the truth of Roger. It's the truth of Robert back there and Gary and even sweet Patty right here. All right? And it's not just true of the men, it's true of the women in this room. So let me finish by asking you the question. What if you never had to balance the scales? What if you never had to maintain control? What if you didn't have to bother trying to minimize your guilt or making excuses or explaining yourself why? What if you never had to beat yourself up emotionally? What if you never had to deny all the garbage that really is inside you? What if you could be honest about that? And what if there was somebody else who was willing and not just willing, but was able to offer a permanent solution? What if there was somebody who was not just willing, but able to pay the penalty for you, to suffer the consequences on your behalf, to align himself with you, even in your darkest moments, that he would be willing to stand and advocate for you? What if there was somebody that was capable of not just making you clean, but making you permanently clean? Well, in about 2 weeks, we're going to be in Mark chapter 8, and the book is just cut in half. I mean, in Mark, the first part of Mark, he's up in Galilee, where we're talking about today. But in Mark chapter 8, in about 2 weeks, we're going to see Jesus is going to turn, and he's going to Jerusalem. And why is he going to Jerusalem? Because he's going to the cross. Going to the cross. And the reason he's going to the cross is because the priests can't clean their hands enough. You can't beat yourself up enough. You can't control things enough. You can't point enough fingers at other people. The reason he goes to the cross is because you need atonement because of all the filth in your life and in your heart. He does it knowing that it is there. You see, when Jesus goes to the cross, your sin is placed upon him, every bit of it. And God the Father takes his wrath out on Jesus instead of you. And if you're visiting with us, listen up. If you're visiting with us and then you're not a Christian, you probably know, well, Dave, I've heard that before. Pastors always tell me, you know, Jesus died for me. Even non-Christians know that Christians believe Jesus died for him. But Jesus didn't just die for you. He also lived for you. You see, Jesus was the Son of God who created a righteousness, who lived a righteous and holy life. And just as your sin is placed upon Jesus on the cross, at that very same time, his righteousness is placed upon you. You are, Rich Gal, I said amen. Rich, you are not a righteous man, but you have been declared righteous because you're holding on to the righteousness of Jesus. So if you're new here and you're visiting, it is important. Yes, Jesus died for me to atone for my sin, but he also lived for me to create a righteousness for me. And knowing that I'm holding on to his righteousness is what sets me free. I don't have to keep... Now, some of you live, well, I know Jesus died for me, but now I got to build a resume and I got to do... No. You're holding on to his righteousness, his goodness. That's the only thing you got credit for. I love the fact that Michael got up in the confessionary and he said, asked the famous question, what would you do if you... So before God, he said, why should I let you into heaven? He said, you better not answer in first person. And I think what he meant was, it's not even because I believe in, no, it's because Jesus did. You better answer in third person. It's because of what he has done. The fact that you believe is because of what he's done. It's because he is merciful and he is good. And then Roger repeated it in the prayer. If you need prayer or you need to talk to somebody about these issues, please come see myself. You know, Mike's up here. Roger's around here. We're going to be having the potluck after church together. Come see one of us. Come see me after church. Call me. Let's talk. But for now, let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we have so much garbage. Even those of us who spend the week praying and studying these things still can't master it ourselves. Lord, I'm grateful that it doesn't depend upon my mastery of these things, but rather it depends upon you, upon your goodness, upon your faithfulness, upon your mercy. Lord, as we sang earlier, Lord, we are prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. But yet, Lord, we want to say, here's our heart, take and seal it, because only you can do that. May you receive glory and honor in Jesus' holy name. Amen.